Lecture 2, The Human Being.
The subject of our lecture, this catechism number 2, is the human being. Catechism lecture number 1 was the true God, and my fundamental intent in that lecture was to impress upon you that the Lord God is past tracing out, that to call him marvelous and beautiful are the tip of the iceberg, and we will be pursuing the knowledge of God, which is life eternal, for all eternity. This is what we'll be doing. I mention that because when we address the human being, as much as I'm going to tell you about what a human person is, I want to also qualify it at the beginning that there's also no depth to a human person. You can't figure God out, and you can't figure people out either, I promise you. People are made and fashioned in the image of God, and you can study yourself, which you are, and you will continue to do, and those that you love, for the rest of your life, and you will not come to the bottom of those people, because there is no bottom to those people. They share in the qualities of God, being fashioned in His image and called to live according to His likeness. And there's an awe that is associated with every human person that comes from the fact that God made them. And this is the first point I'd like to make. And that is that the creation of the whole world, the entire cosmos, and especially man, is the work of the Almighty God who loves everything that He's made. The reason we exist is because God loves us. The reason the earth exists is because He loves the earth. And He created everything from nothing. This is ex nihilo. There is nothing about us or about this wood or those mountains or these trees that existed prior to their being fashioned from nothing by Almighty God. The only place we or anything created existed prior to creation was as a thought in the mind of God. God fashioned everything from nothing, infusing everything with meaning. He didn't do this as a person who would create the world like a watchmaker, a watch, wind it up and then let it go on its own. That is not how God interacts with the world. In fact, He created the world, and especially human beings, to live in and with them in a personal communion. This is what we were made for. And His creation has continued. He continues to be working in the midst of creation. In fact, what we call miracles, when something happens where God would heal someone or save you from a horrible accident or put His hand on top of your head just when you needed Him to say, I love you and be at peace. Those miracles do not mean that God buffeted into this world and from outer space, from where His kingdom is far, far away, and He intervened in your life. That is not what a miracle is. What a miracle is God, who is always in this world and always in the midst of your life, and whose eye is always upon you, who always knows how many hairs are on your head at this time, and when every hair falls out, He knows and counts it. It's that God doing things a little differently than He normally does. That's what a miracle is. It's a shock to us because it's a change. But don't think that a miracle is breaking the natural law. All the natural law is a human description of how God consistently does things. When you have, remember that story in the Old Testament with the prophet Elisha? Elias, his spiritual father, had gone up in the chariot to some mystical place where he still is. Elisha then began to build a school of the prophets himself. He had a double spirit of his spiritual father, and he began to teach the law of God to his spiritual sons, and they were wanting to build a house for all of these disciples that were going to Prophet Elias Seminary. And so they borrowed some axes, and they started chopping down trees, and one of the young men in the school of the prophets pulled his axe back, and the axe head flew off into a body of water, and sunk. And he was so upset because he had borrowed it. And he said, Father, I borrowed that. And Elias came over and said, no worries, and prayed, and the iron axe head floated to the surface. He said, go get it. So he went and got it, put it back on his axe, and kept working. Huh? Okay, usually you have an iron axe head, you drop the iron axe head, it goes to the bottom of the water. But if Prophet Elisha is there, and Prophet Elisha wants to get his house built, he's going to ask God to cause it to rise. And that's exactly what God is just as involved in causing the axe head to sink as he was in causing the axe head to rise. But because he loves human beings, he works in a consistent way. If he didn't work in a consistent way in what we call laws, the laws of nature, if God didn't do that, we could never do anything in our life. We wouldn't know if what was going to happen next when we got out of bed. Can you imagine getting out of bed and then floating up to the ceiling one day? It's like, you know, what do you call that? Zero gravity. And then another day you get out of bed and shoo! You weigh like 10,000 pounds and you can't even, your thighs aren't strong enough to push you up. Can you imagine? No, it would be horrible. It would be absolutely horrible. You come to the kitchen and you want to pour some milk, and you pour the milk and it shoots sideways into your wife's face. And you're like, sweetheart, I did not know that milk was going to go sideways into your face. Normally when I pour milk, I thought it was going to go down, okay? God gave us this normality. As a matter of fact, after the flood, this is the content of the Noahic covenant, is that he promised consistency in nature, winter and summer, seed time and harvest, because Noah's generation was freaked out, totally freaked out. They had just seen a flood that completely destroyed everyone. And they're thinking, why should we do anything? Should we plant a vineyard? Should I build a house? I mean, what happens if in 3 months God decides to make it rain like that again? And God came and said, no, I'm never going to do that again. But you got the picture, huh? You got the picture. Don't mess with me like that, so that I have to cut off from the roots. And he said, go ahead and plant the vineyard, and you can trust that it's not going to happen again, and the seasons are going to come predictably. You'll be able to plant, you'll be able to harvest, etc. So think about God's interaction like that, about what a miracle is. A miracle is the Lord, in answer to prayer or for some mysterious providence that we might find out later, doing something important for the salvation of people that is different than what he normally does. But he's always working. Jesus says that. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Even when we sleep, he's working. All of creation itself is revelatory. The Psalter, Psalm 19, or if you're reading an Orthodox Psalter, it's 18, says that all of creation speaks. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no place where his voice is not heard. The sun rises and courses like a king coming out of his chamber. This is the language of Scripture. All of creation is full of meaning. The sun, representing Christ, Malachi the prophet says. The moon, representing the mother of God, the fathers say. The stars, representing the saints, St. Paul says, shining in the firmament and in the blackness of a fallen world. The trees, representing the godly man who produces fruit. Think about Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the path of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The glorious trees and their fruit bearing are pictures of the saints. And we could go on and on. Everything, the mountains, the rocks, the sand, the flowers, the animals, the rainbow. The rainbow is one of the most potent images in the Scriptures. Remember, just after God had caused the flooding of the whole earth, he made the sign of that promise I was just telling you that he made to Noah to give consistency and not to flood the world again like that. He made the sign perpetually of the rainbow. And the rainbow is just that, a bow in reference to rain. But the bow, instead of, in the language of the Old Testament Psalms and the wisdom literature and the poetry of the Hebrews, God was the great charioteer of heaven. Lightning bolts were his spear throws and his arrows. King David mentions this in the Psalter. And believe me, Noah and his generation knew what it was like to have God the charioteer, the warrior, Yahweh, flying around in his chariot, shooting arrows at them and destroying them. The rainbow is God's bow, unstrung and put on a hook. We might even go farther than that and say, not only is it unstrung and put on a hook as a witness that he's not going to shoot at them like that, but it's actually pointed at himself, which we might understand as the fact that he himself would be coming to suffer the blows and bear our wounds and heal us by his own pain. The blue sky. Y'all know why the sky is blue? When St. John the Divine had the apocalypse and he saw heaven, he saw the throne of God and fire on the throne of God sitting on a sea of sapphire. So in the scriptural worldview, when you think of heaven, you think of up, and you're looking at the underside of God's throne. You're looking at the blue bottom, and just on the other side is God's presence, God's throne. The sand on the seashore, used in the promise to Abraham and his covenant that his descendants by faith would be as multiplicitous as every kernel of sand. And if you can count the sand, then you can count the number of believers. That image is taken up by St. John in the Revelation and said that when he saw the redeemed multitude in heaven, it couldn't be counted. It was innumerable. So I hope you get what I'm saying. There's nothing that isn't infused with meaning because it comes from the hand of the Almighty. Man is the Lord's chief creation. He fashioned everything in 6 days, and after he had done it, lastly, having made the royal palace, he brought the king and the queen that he intended to live in it. Man himself combines the best parts of both of the creations, the visible creation and the invisible. And all of creation can be divided into those two categories. Think of the Nicene Creed, the first paragraph that you'll say tomorrow in the liturgy. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. What is the invisible creation? Angels, which we just celebrated on November 8th, the archangels Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael, and all the holy angels, all nine orders, so many and so glorious, they constitute a lot of the invisible world. What else? Thoughts, absolutely. The human soul, absolutely. The best part of you. Truth. Love. Man functions uniquely in the created world as the microcosm in himself of all of creation, because he joins together in himself the unseen world and the seen world, the invisible world and the visible world. Man is very visible. As a matter of fact, today, secular man, his great plague is that he can't see past the flesh. He sees man as a visible physiological reality, which is true. Man is that, but man is much, much more that. And the great glory of man is not in his relationship to the animals, which we do have, but in our relationship to the angelic orders and to the invisible world. Our souls bind us to the invisible world, and our bodies bind us to the visible world, and we serve as a center of all of creation. This reality is fashioned into man by his own anatomy. God fashioned us as bipeds, and not just as bipeds, unlike so many animals who walk on fours or six or eights, or if you're a millipede, if you're a millipede, you got like, what, 1,000 legs, something like that? We don't. We have two. And our eyes have been placed very wisely by our creator who made us wonderfully and fearfully. He put our eyes in the top of our heads so that we can always, though we still walk in flesh and on the tangible earth, can remember also that we have souls and we're connected to the heavens. And so we have eyes up like this so that we can always remember God and be looking up. This is why it's so unnatural for us to be always looking down, always thinking only about the things on the earth or only wanting to acquire the things of the earth. We're so much more than that as people, as human persons. We're so much more than that. We have to be thinking about what's coming. Man is also a dependent being. This means that we live, of course, always by the will of God. We know that if any time the Lord didn't want us to exist, we wouldn't exist. He's upholding us. Even now, you're breathing because the Lord loves you, and He's upholding your respiratory system and allowing you to continue on this earth until such a time as He has appointed for you not to. And He has a day set aside for every one of us, for our earthly lives to be wrapped up, and for us to inherit whatever we have secured by our faith or lack thereof in this life. Man has a central religious impulse of faith. And when Christians have lived as Christians and have molded cultures, we have produced cultures that have this great sense of the religious awe infused into the very fabric of the culture. We had a certain perspective on man, a certain perspective on death. And these things are dying presently as we are running from a Christian understanding of the human person and the world. The more we talk about man as physiology, the more we put all of our money into healthcare, it's so sick. All we talk about is healthcare. Healthcare this, healthcare there. As though, you know, going to a doctor is the measure of happiness in life. If I just get a little bit better doctor or a little bit better drugs, you know, I'm going to be happy in my life. Not so. Not so. The best healthcare in the world can only treat the biology of man, only treat his body, and that is not very significant compared to the therapy that man truly needs to live a life of magnificence, which is spiritual therapy. For this reason, because we have no appreciation for the invisible part of man, we can't stand death. Death is the ultimate sign of failure for the secular person, because the secular person wants to live here, now, forever, just for another day or another year or maybe 100. Wouldn't that be great if we could all be 200? Christians don't think this way. Christians want to get on with it. St. Paul says that he desired very much to depart and be with Christ, which was very much better. But for the sake of those he loved and was serving as a holy apostle, it was good for him to remain on in the flesh, he said. This is one of the reasons that we are hiding the dying now. Why we don't talk about it, why we put our old people in old folks' homes, we don't have them in our own homes, we don't want to be there when they die, and when they die, we don't want to touch them. This is us. We have no answer. Secular man has no answer for this. This is why our burial society in the church, and why the Orthodox practice of not at all being afraid of death, but being with the dying, and cherishing that, and then bringing them into the church, and then putting your lips on their cold forehead. This is universal Christianity. This is how we do it. We do it because death does not frighten us. We know death has been destroyed, and we believe with and for our departed loved ones who are united to Christ and His victory over death. And we know that this precious body, though it's cold now, will live again in glory. Yes, yes, we believe this. I don't know if any of you saw the little video that the Press Enterprise did of our Greek festival. I don't know if you saw that. I had no idea they were coming. I had no idea. We were hoping they would, but I had no idea that they were going to do a video. So he asked me, why are you doing this festival? And so I told him, maybe I even, you know, just told him pretty raw. I said, we're having this festival because there are things to rejoice about. God is good, and he's invaded our life, and he's conquered death for us, and he sent his son to save us and to elevate us and to give us an incredible future. This is worthy of some dancing, of some cooking, of a good time. Anyway, I had never thought that thought until that moment about the connection between our having our festival. But I mean, it's absolutely natural. This is why we have feast after feast after feast. So that we don't have to come to the end of our lives and be afraid of death and not want to kiss our departed ones. When man was created on the sixth day, God established him as the king and lord of creation. All creation served Adam. The sun didn't burn his skin. The wind didn't chap his face. Bees did not sting him. Flies did not have any poop to sit on because there was no poop. There was no waste. No, we lived in glory, paradiso, glory. And man was the supreme. All the animals, the church fathers say, when they came to be named by Adam. St. Ephrem the Syrian says that when the animals came for their name, and Adam, on God's request, gave every single species its name, which means he defined it. He discerned its essence, why God had made it for his glory, what it meant. Like, what do the apes mean? What do the lions mean? They all have meanings, and he gave them the name that was appropriate for them. St. Ephrem says none of the animals that were on fours could lift up their heads and look at his face because it was too bright. This is Adam's face, which was reappeared on the earth when Moses came down from Sinai, and which shone out of the face of Christ on the top of Mount Tabor, and which is what's promised when Jesus says that in the kingdom of his Father, we all will shine like the stars of heaven, like little suns, your face. This is how Adam related to the animals. And we see this, the restoration of a proper relationship with the animals. And many of our saints, some of our saints were close friends with venomous reptiles. Some of our saints were close friends with lions. Saint Hierosimos of the Jordan had a pet lion. Some of them were friends with bears. Saint Seraphim of Sarov used to feed a bear every day. They would have their little fellowship time on the log. And he would tell them to do things, you know, go here, do this, do that. You remember when St. Mary of Egypt died, there was a lion that came, and Zosima, the pious priest, was scared to death, and then he recognized that the lion was there to mourn her, the lion's friend. And he couldn't bury her, so the lion dug the grave for St. Mary of Egypt with his paws and his claws. These are all small pictures of what's coming that's very beautifully manifested in that icon of paradise, where the lion and the lamb will lay down together, and Christ will be our light, and all creation will be restored to its pristine origin. Relationships will be correct. Wild animals came into existence after the fall. If we had to define man, we would do so chiefly as the man is the creature fashioned in the image and likeness of God. All other moving things have souls. Animals have souls. Horses and dogs and cats, but they're not human souls. They're not immortal either. They're animal souls that move their bodies, but die also with the animal. God will raise up those animals, and he'll raise up everything in creation, including the trees. St. Paul in Romans 8 says, the entire creation yearns and groans together with the children of God, longing for redemption. This is what's coming. But only man is fashioned in God's image. And this image means that we share God's rule over the world. We also share his reason We have a portion in His logos, in His word. And we also are fashioned to live not as islands, but as God is, with His Son and with His Spirit, as a communion of persons. We're fashioned that way too. This is why the lonely human, the isolated human, the independent human is not truly human. We're fashioned to be with people. This is why community is not just a good idea, it's an essential human idea. Community with God and community with the church, with our families. This is how we're meant to be. This is why the church places such emphasis upon reconciliation and peace. This also means that man is inseparable from God. God's stamp is within us. This is why the more that we remove God from our discourse in any area, the more alienated we become from Him. We become, in fact, alienated from ourselves. This is why education, as the many good things we could say about the education at UCR, because it is so secular and it's being driven, as so much education is in America and in the West in general, away from God having any relevance or even being able to be mentioned. Because of that, we are not only have we lost the unity of all the subjects and don't have a university, and that's a completely passé word for our higher institutions of education. They're not universities. You can't have a unity unless you have a God from whom all truth comes, who is the ultimate person behind biology and economics, politics, science, theology, history. When man tries to remove God from his life, which is the definition of being secular, we also dehumanize ourselves because there's no removing God from us. We are fashioned in His image. Even if we deny Him, that does not negate the fact that we're His. And even those who deny Him cannot consistently talk about life. I was watching reading an interview with Richard Dawkins the other day. This is why I mentioned him in one of my homilies recently. It was in my mind. He has spent a lot. He's, you know, one of the so-called new atheists. Really just hates and despises Christianity. And it's quite clear that he just would wish that all religion would just fall off the earth and just disappear. He thinks the world would be a lot better place. But he actually tries at the same time to say that there's meaning in life. And he tries to say at the same time that besides meaning in life, there's also morals. And as try as he can, and as hard as he's working, to convince himself that these things exist, you know, atheism has never been able to secure much interest from the human race. And it really, for most people, and this is not a Christian phenomenon, this is a universal human phenomenon explained so articulately by the Hebrew wisdom writers, who said, "He who says in his heart there is no God is a fool." This is basic knowledge. This is basic knowledge. There is no meaning to life if the whole world is simply material. If there is no human soul, if there is no invisible maker, then all of those things I told you about the created world do not exist. They are what they are, and you're here by a strict necessity because your brain was firing its neurosynapses according to the chemical structure of your body in a way it had to, and you responded to it the way you had to, and you came here. You think that you're listening to a very interesting lecture about the creation of man that, whether you believe it or not, could really affect the rest of your life and how you choose to lose it. You think that, but really, you had to be here, and I had to say these things, and it's all just fluff. That's a consistent atheistic worldview, and a very, very unhuman one, dehumanized one. So secularization, individualism, which is also one of the hallmarks of Western society, this individualistic notion, is also dehumanizing. And also the idea of anarchy. Because God has made us of a communion of persons with rule, with inherent rule, this is part of being in His image. This means that the Lord is the one behind government. This is something very clearly affirmed by the writers of Scripture. All authorities are from God. That's St. Paul, Romans 13. All authorities are from God. This means authorities in the church, the idea of the church having a hierarchy, authorities in the family, authorities in the state, were made to share in rule, and as human persons to collaboratively rule the world for God's sake, in His name. It also means that all of creation is theocentric. It has as its ultimate aim to please God. All knowledge is related, and the knowledge that we gain of ourselves is intimately connected to the knowledge that we gain of God. And besides being made in His image and likeness, higher than that even, is the fact that God fashioned man to be His friend. This is what is meant when in Genesis, Moses, in his account of the origins of the human race, says that God spoke to Adam face to face. This is two friends at the coffee shop, leaning over the table, catching up. This is what this is. This is the most intimate description of friendship in the scriptures, and it's describing the relationship between the first created man and God. That's amazing. This is why our Savior and all of the righteous call Abraham the highest compliment. He's called the friend of God. And this is why when our Savior turned to His disciples and He said to them, I don't call you my servants, I call you my friends. They could not have heard anything higher than that. They were being restored to this relationship with God. It also means that our fallen paradigms, our life now, outside of paradise, is unnatural for us. That we are fit for being near God in paradise, and therefore we ought not project our realities now, our fallen realities now, we ought not project them either back into paradise to think that Adam and Eve were just like us, which they most definitely were not, nor should we project our current experience of living into the future, as though when we go to heaven, the only difference between us there and us here is that we'll be forgiven and no longer sin. This is not true. Over and over again, the writers of the New Testament emphasize that the transfiguration that will take place to the human person, body and soul, moving from this life to the next life, is so extreme. It's so immense that it cannot be put into human language. St. John says in 1 John 3, he says, what we shall be, we do not know, but we know this, that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. St. Paul, who actually went there, he said after going there that what he perceived, what he saw, could not be put into human speech. He said, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's 1 Corinthians 2. So when we talk about the saints, when we talk about our future, we have to have a lot more awe in our conversation and a lot more hesitance. I was reviewing a book this week. It was actually a book on homosexuality that an author asked me to review before it goes to publication. And it's an Orthodox author, and the Orthodox author was talking about salvation, and she made a really, really common mistake. She said that in salvation and going to heaven, when an Orthodox talks about deification or theosis, it doesn't mean that, it means that we're going to become like God, we're going to become holy. It doesn't mean that we're going to become literal. This was her language. We're not going to become literal gods. And I wrote back, I said, you are absolutely incorrect. You are absolutely 100% incorrect. Salvation is not character assimilation. That is not what the church says salvation is. Of course we're going to become holy like God, and we can't wait for that to be done with our stuff. I can't wait for that. And not to sin and shame the Lord and disappoint those who love us. This is going to be incredible. But when the church fathers say that all that God is by nature, the redeemed become by grace through a union with Him, this means a lot more. It means that every aspect of our fallen but Christian existence will be exploded by the transfiguration that is coming. St. Paul, for instance, points out the area of knowledge. He says, now we, speaking to the Christian community, see as through a glass dimly. Then we'll see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully. Did you hear that? Then we shall know fully. What does that mean, Paul? Even as we are now fully known. So let me tell you something. Should you be redeemed, which is why you're here, right? It's why you're here in catechism. Should you be redeemed, may it be, you are going to know then the way God knows you. Does that sound to you like a little bit of change or a lot of bit of change? That is a lot of change, my dear ones. A lot of glory is coming. And we can't explain it. Don't ask me to explain it. If St. Paul couldn't explain it, I can't explain it. I have absolute idea, but I can tell you it's true. And don't be an idiot and say, well, we're not going to become this or that. Of course, we aren't going to become members of the Holy Trinity. That's not what we're saying. We don't become uncreated, right? We're created. But what God, in the union that the Lord has promised us, is so intimate that we are going to become what He is. So let me end by simply reiterating what I said at the beginning, and that is that there is no measure that we can apply to man as though we're going to come to the full knowledge of what a man is yourself. You are a mystery fashioned after a mystery, and all of the things that we've said are just really the top layer. The Lord has incredible plans for us, which do not involve sin. This is why sin for us is not something that we believe is human. Sin described by the fathers is parasitic. It exists as a parasite on fallen mankind. It's temporary. And through a life of cross-bearing and following the Lord will redeem us and return us to our normal human condition, which is to be near Him and not to sin. So it's better for us, instead of to say, when we do stupid things and we say, we sin, and we should not say, well, I'm only human. We shouldn't do that for two reasons. One is we're trivializing our responsibility. We should own that we're free agents and we chose evil. And second of all, if we were only human and not also sinners, then we wouldn't have sinned at all. It's better to say, I'm not quite human as I want to be. I'm not human enough. I'm trying to be human, or I'm only fallen. Those are more accurate theological descriptions of ourselves when we make mistakes like committing sins. Salvation is the journey of becoming a human being like Christ, who by joining Himself to humanity has ennobled it forever and made salvation possible.